Good evening. I want to begin with 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to flip over there, we'll read a couple of verses and then we'll have an opening prayer. I'm always struck when we're studying out of one of the resurrection passages, I'm always struck by how Paul placed the importance. He said in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to be here tonight. We're mindful of your provisions, the way you bless us in so many ways, both physically and spiritually. And we're mindful of our spiritual blessings, even as this moment, as we think of Christ and your love and your sending him and his life, his death, and his ultimate resurrection. We are so grateful that our faith is not in vain, that you are powerful and that you raised your son. We're happy and excited to study about that. And thank you for our physical provisions, this rain, even this rain that we're experiencing right now, and just all the ways you take care of us. We pray that you'll be with those. There are many of our number who are struggling with health. We're mindful of those that are struggling with COVID and with other chronic illnesses. We'd love to be here tonight but are unable, and we pray that you'll bless them and be with them. In all things, we pray that you'll be glorified through our study and our worship here tonight. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. Okay, back over in Luke 24, we're going to finish up there. Thanks to Mark for carving out one Wednesday night to finish this. We were going to have to finish. It wouldn't be appropriate to leave Jesus in the grave at the end of chapter 23. And so thanks to him. Thanks also to Luke for co-teaching this with me. It's been fun for us, and we hope that you've benefited from the study that we'll conclude tonight. We're going to try to do a little bit of summary as we conclude the book. One of the things that is interesting to me were the must statements, the necessity statements that Jesus spoke of, and the prediction of his own death, how long he would be in the grave, of his resurrection. When you go back through Luke, we think about chapter 9, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 22, all of those areas where we study where Jesus point blank tells his disciples, "I will be handed over. I will be crucified. I will raise again." And a lot of those phrases are tied into the must. This must happen. It was of necessity, emphasizing that this theme that Luke has emphasized throughout the book of God's plan is how this unveiled. It wasn't man thwarting God's plan, or plan B, or some circumstance like that. This was God's plan from the beginning. This was the redemption of man. This is the scheme of redemption, however you want to phrase it. Since we studied last, earlier this year, the theodrama, God's story, that always comes to mind when I think about that. This is God's story, and Jesus is fulfilling it. And so it's always perplexing to us that no matter how many times he said it, we have the benefit of the full revealed word. It's interesting that his disciples kept missing it, and so now we come to chapter 24, and he's dead. He's been buried in the grave, and no one had heard what he was saying. Were they expecting a resurrection? How would you describe their mood at the end of 23 and as we begin chapter 24? What would be some of the phrases that you might throw out as how you... Some of the text reveals some words, and then we can just kind of surmise others.
Despondent?
Yes. Despondent. Others? Yeah.
Apprehensive.
Okay. confused, apprehensive. It's a lack of understanding, doubt. How else might any other words come to mind? Surprise. They didn't expect unexpected outcomes. I wrote astonishment, fear, confusion, sadness. I mean, Luke has spent a great deal of time talking about the crowds, talking about the witnesses, the last two chapters, talking about how everyone was reacting to Jesus. And then we get to chapter 24, and he keeps doing that. He's telling us, verse 5, the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground when the two men suddenly appeared to them in dazzling apparel. So they start to the tomb. Why are they going to the tomb? Well, they're carrying spices. They're not going hoping. You know, can you imagine? Well, let's take these spices. But I hope he's not here. I hope he has risen. I hope that what he said comes true, but we're going to take spices anyway. No, that was not their mindset at all. They're going to pay homage and respect to the one that has been crucified. And so they take spices to the tomb. And so they go there that way, and then they turn. Now they're terrified, and they're reverent, and then they get the message. Verse 6, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Here's one of those must statements, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. The reaction? To now remember. Wouldn't that be an interesting position to be in? Now they, in light of what's just been said to them, now they remember. And they returned from the tomb and reported all the things to the 11 and all the rest. Other things you see there. Those first 9 verses. We had a woman theme. It's interesting that the women were the ones that are pointed out as those that went to the tomb and first received the revelation of the resurrection. They went back. They told the others, and what was their reaction?
Astonished.
Yeah. Well, they said it appeared to them as nonsense. What's another version of?
Idle tales.
You know, that may be, I mean, we know that historically women at that time lacked credibility, sadly so, and so now they're telling stories. They're racked with grief, and they come back and they tell this story. And they would not believe them. But then, what you said there, Danny, Peter goes. He stoops, looking in, saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling, or you could say astonished at that which had happened. So that's the first 12 verses. It's very interesting. They had to overcome their sense of doubt, their misplaced expectations. And I'm always also interested. If this was all made up, and people make, when they talk about the legitimacy of the Bible and the accuracy, and they talk about, you know, these writers, would you have written it this way if this was just a made-up story that Jesus really didn't raise, but we want to tell this tale about the risen Savior who really wasn't true? Luke starts off with people not believing, not remembering, not accepting, doubting. I mean, that... If Luke was fabricating this, first of all, he wouldn't have sent the women first, and then second of all, he would have had the apostles believe it, because it makes them look bad. But this is not some silly fantasy that Luke came up with. He's just rehearsing the facts, what he said in the first couple of verses, just the way they were, and allowing everyone to draw their own conclusions. None of the gospel writers attempt to describe the resurrection. Does that strike you as interesting? That wasn't revealed to them. you could just, you ever wonder, what would that have been like, that moment when breath returned? None of the gospel writers attempt to do that. It's just, he said it, he's alive, and then he appears. Very matter-of-factly. Matter-of-factly. Is that even a word, factly? Other thoughts there?
It is now.
It is now.
You know, you asked about the attitude. I'm sitting here thinking about Peter, having known that he had denied the Lord, and he had to have some shame and some guilt that he was going through, would think. And then here he is, all this, is, and now this man's dead that he'd been following. And then to hear that he had arose, this man is, emotions are all over the place.
Mm-hmm. People debate that word, marveled. It can be translated wondering. It can be translated marveling. It almost implies some faith, but not total faith. And he's on the path. He's on the right path. He's moving from his denial, and he's on the right path. And then we see ultimately that he makes the full journey to where he needs to be. But it's just at this point, that word is interesting. There is some implication there that it takes a second appearance to create the faith that he ultimately has. Any other thoughts there on the first 12 verses? Yes?
I'm just going to say, sometimes I think we lose sight of their humanity because of the way we look backwards. Mm-hmm. I mean, their world had been rocked at his death. There's no doubt they loved him and the relationship. So even when we lose someone, just your mind getting around that fact, whether you know it's coming or not, and then for them not to expect it to have happened the way it did, and then for this event to happen, it would take some processing time.
Yeah, great way to put it. We get critical about the processing time, and we do have the benefit of the hindsight. Yes.
It didn't occur to me until I was thinking about what you said, that Jesus was in control through the events of his death, through the trial, you know, that throughout the entire time Jesus was in control of it. I can only imagine one of the emotions his apostles felt was maybe anger or resentment at Jesus. I mean, seeing how he had been in control of his whole life up to that point, and then instead of fighting when he could have, he relinquishes control and dies. And I think I would have felt betrayed by Jesus if I was expecting, like they did, that he was going to establish some kingdom on earth and that I was going to be sitting at his right hand, that he would just throw it all away. You know, I imagine maybe some of the apostles maybe have felt that way too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he goes, as you're saying, I'm thinking, he goes from cleansing the temple, which is an extreme powerful move. A lot of symbolism involved in it. But if you were there watching, you would be like, all right. I mean, you always get the sense that they were going, now we're talking. We've got this revolution rolling now. We're throwing over tables in the temple. We're taking all comers. And then it doesn't happen. He's in the grave. He was handed up to the Romans, and he did give up control. Into the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we got 3 days of just probably despondency is a great way to put it, I think. Confusion, processing, all of that. And that's what I love about this next story. And we've studied, back in June, the first part of June, when we were studying This Is My Story, we talked about resurrection witnesses, and so there was this whole chapter. I'm counting on the fact that we've kind of looked at this before, but I can't, every time I study 13 through whatever it is, 35, it's always something else seems to jump out. It's just an amazing passage. And so we get to look at some processing going on by these two disciples that are headed back on the first day of the week, their journey back to their home in Emmaus. They're talking about what's taken place. They're conversing, discussing. So what's their mood? How would you describe them? Despondent, maybe a way to describe it. How else?
Disappointed. They
thought
he was the Messiah, and now that doesn't make sense to them.
Yeah, back to the disappointed. This didn't go the way we thought it would. Great. Great observation. How else would you describe them? Yeah, because if you when I get to verse 12, if you just stop the narrative there, what's the question that arises? It may have been, what does all this mean? But also the question is, what do we do next? To the followers, particularly the 11 and those that would have been in that inner circle that had been following him for his ministry, and it seems like there's more than we even give recognition to. What's next? What do we do now? We were all in. We were following the one. He was the Son of God. We didn't understand what that all meant, but now he's gone. What it would just be this maybe despondency, but also this emptiness and what do we do now? And it's almost like Luke, realizing that, puts this story right into the narrative for us to kind of process along with them. So it's almost like he's going to tell the story of the whole journey. So here's my outline of this. So here we have these two individuals, probably descriptive of all of his followers. They're sad because of the failure of their human hopes. They had these hopes, they had these expectations, and they failed. Nothing turned out the way they wanted, and so they're sad. And then they had turned to someone who might or might not help, and that they talk about that. Verse 21. We were hoping that he, Jesus, was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. And so they talk about his death, verse 19, things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And then he was delivered up and crucified, and we were hoping. So they had put their trust and hope into someone that they thought might help this whole situation, thought that he would redeem the nation, and it hasn't gone well. And then Jesus, as he draws alongside them and he's questioning them, they talk about what happened, and he says there in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that in the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary?" There's that necessity theme for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And so, the next part of this is now they have this discovery. As Jesus unveils all of this to them, he begins, it's almost like he takes what would be the Hebrew Bible at that time, Genesis through Chronicles, and he just kind of shows them how that all pointed to this fulfillment of the unknown stranger to them, the Son of God who was before them, that they didn't realize it. And so he's showing how he was the fulfillment of all that. And so pointing that all of their expectations were wrong, because they thought that it was that God would redeem Israel from suffering. But the answer to that is God redeemed Israel through suffering. And that's the point Jesus is making there. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? So he shows them all of that. So they have this discovery. It starts to unlock the clarity and the truth about their unmet expectations, because their expectations were wrong. And then they come, they stay, he eats with them, He reclines at the table in verse 30. He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So now we have this realization that Jesus was present with them. What an amazing story that is. And then the following reaction that Luke unveils about these two is that their hearts are now ignited. What a great phrase. Did not our hearts burn within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And so we have this ignition of heart, which leads to excitement and action, because what do? They arose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 who were with them, verse 33 and verse 34, the Lord saying, the Lord is really risen and appeared to Simon, and they, the two, began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So that to me is Luke's description of the journey of faith that these two went on, as inserted in between the woman's story and then the disciple's story, kind of the bookends that the gospel writers use a lot. What else jumps out at you in these verses that impresses you or that you'd like to share with us?
Even though it was late, they still ran back.
Yeah.
They left their lodging place.
Yeah, that excitement is not going to be quenched until they headed back. This tells you, kind of when you put it all together, isn't that the natural reaction?
And it's not a short trip either.
Yeah. Exactly. 7 miles.
I always think of the patience of God.
Yeah.
You know, I love the phrase, Job, I smiled on their unbelief. You know, no foolish hearts, but then he took the time to explain and to help bring them along. So for me, I always think of the patience in the story. And then you mentioned their journey of faith. For me, it's a great metaphor for the journey of faith we all go through, and coming to understand more scripture, more coming to understand Jesus is in our, you know, is our presence is for, wants to be with us. So that's the other thing. It's a great outline, because I think it's very simple.
Yeah, that. Thank you for saying that, because that is my next point. Is this not the Christian's experience? And this journey of we rest on our human expectations, our human hope, and it fails us every single time. This world will fail us. Stuff will fail us. Anxiety will creep in. I mean, that is the human walk without God is where they were, processing how this could all be so wrong and nothing seems right. And then we sometimes turn to the wrong things. Sometimes we turn to the right things. Maybe it's an ideology, or maybe it's an addiction, or maybe something, or maybe it is Christ. Maybe it is. Maybe we get in connection with the scriptures and we study, or somebody helps us to see it, to see the theodrama and the role that Jesus plays in it. And through discovery, clarity starts to occur and we start to realize truth. And then we go through that process where we accept Jesus and we realize that he is present with us. When we are in Christ, he is present with us and we have the Holy Spirit. And our hearts are ignited, and that leads to excitement, and that excitement leads to action. This is the Christian walk, as described by Luke through these two despondent individuals and how they move through that. And I just think it's interesting that Luke puts that right here. And there is a surface meaning where we say, oh, well, I see what I got. But the more we study this, the more do we not say, man, that's me. That's us. Or maybe not. Maybe we go, well, you know, maybe, I can't figure out why my heart isn't ignited. I can't figure out why I don't feel Jesus' presence. I can't figure out why I can't motivate myself to do something for Christ. And then we say, okay, well, maybe we need to go back into the outline and rediscover the risen Lord, rediscover the power that God and God's love, and rediscover all of that and reset our expectations based upon what was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory and reconnect to the story. I mean, that's what I think Luke is trying to get Theophilus, everybody else who ever reads this story, he's trying to get us to reconnect to the story of the resurrection, understand it for what it is, and allow that to be our story as we ignite our hearts around our understanding of the scriptures and Jesus, and then realize his presence among his people. Other thoughts on that? Yes?
I just thought it was interesting how he revealed himself to them and then vanished, almost to say that, okay, it's your turn now. You need to pass it along.
Yeah.
Once they realized it was him.
Yeah. Jesus' movement is fascinating. Ultimately, when he leaves at the last of this chapter, it is handing it off to them. I must leave so that the Spirit comes, and then part two takes over, and you flip over to Acts 1 and start reading the second part of this story to Theophilus. But it is interesting, Jesus' movement. It's even interesting as we get into, he goes, verse 36, and as they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and they were startled and frightened, Luke telling us how they felt again, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? He shows them his hands, his feet. He convinces them he's not a ghost. Takes food, kind of further emphasizing that. And then he gives his final instructions. How would you describe his final instructions, verses 44 through the end of the chapter? We got another must verse there in 44. Tells them that all has been fulfilled, must have been fulfilled through him, and he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and then what does he do?
Reminded them of what the scripture says.
Yeah, he reminds them of what the scripture says, and then it's like he just charges them. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, this must be proclaimed. I am giving you your charge. You've seen the risen Lord, and now this is your mission, is to point others to me. This is your job. And the repentance theme comes forth there, and now you are witnesses of these things, and he's sending them forth with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Jerusalem until you're clothed with power on high. And so, the Bible has always pointed to the time when the whole world would be brought into God's saving grace and love, and how that whole scheme of redemption would move forward, including all nations. And now he's telling them to go to all nations and bring that message of repentance and forgiveness. And so that's this, we don't title this as much, when we think of the Great Commission, we turn to other passages, but that is the commission. Go forth now. And then when we look to Acts, we see that all in action. That's what's so great about just following up and studying the book of Acts on the heels of Luke. Other thoughts there? Yes. No, I agree. When we started this, I was picturing like him interviewing Mary, the mother of Jesus, and interviewing all these. He wasn't a part of this, so he had to go interview, get the eyewitness testimony, and write it down. So it's an interesting approach that he has versus Matthew, John, and others. So yeah, it is interesting to think about Luke's perspective. Couple of other random thoughts. The meal to me is interesting in this chapter. Both meals.
Yeah.
The next meal, the first post-resurrection meal, is very interesting. I mean, back to the road to Emmaus story. I mean, he reveals himself through the breaking of bread. They recognize him at that point. But that's the first meal post-resurrection. And you think back to the first meal in the Bible would be what meal? Quizzical looks. It's not a trick question.
Fruit?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Yeah, Eve takes the fruit, eats it. Adam takes it, eats it. The curse comes all over mankind from that first meal. And so you think about that first meal in Genesis, and now you just think about the first meal post-resurrection, and I start thinking about the curse is lifted. The curse is gone. Jesus has paved the way. Now he's eating this first meal. He's revealing himself to them. And this is the first time that death has been defeated. Not like Lazarus, not like Jairus' daughter, not like the widow's son and Nain that we've studied about. Because what happens to them? They were raised, yes, but they die again. They're not immortal. That's interesting to even think about that. But they experience death again, not Jesus. He's at the right hand. And so this is different. Death has been defeated. And so that all comes about through Christ's resurrection. And so we have these two meals that take place.
Here's a thought on the meal.
Yeah.
Maybe it could even be another line of your outline. An allusion to centering us, coming around for our community. We have our walk, our journey, but how do we recognize it? How do we know we keep coming back? I think it's an allusion to communion.
Yeah.
And the importance of that in our journey. So that we keep that excitement, we keep that growth, we keep that understanding of presence. He does it, and then what they relate, what happened, but that how he was recognized. And that's so often, my life, where you recognize Jesus when you come around.
Good point. So how did that affect, if we have our eye on Acts, how did it affect the Christians? The Holy Spirit came on them. The power came on them, and they started baptizing people. And then we look at the latter part of Acts 2, and they took that meal very seriously, and it was a huge part of their existence. And the Scriptures leads us to no other conclusion than the importance by which the breaking of bread and communion and remembering what Jesus had done was a huge part of their lives and that connection. So it's very interesting. What else do you see here? How about this? Where does Luke end? Where are they? Right after that. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising. He leaves us in the temple and worship, and then we think about where did it begin? It began with Zacharias in the temple. So Luke begins and ends with temple worship. Thought that was interesting. All right. Any other thoughts there? There's a summary of the familiar passages that we've studied many times. The plan is to study Acts, Lord willing, tentative plan. We're still working on that sometime next year. So keep all these themes in mind. We're going to run over them real quick here. But just as we move into Acts, just think of it as a continuation, because it just, we get a little more. Luke summarizes this ascension very, very briefly, but then when you go into the Acts, there's more detail there in verses 9 through 11 of the ascension, which I find interesting. So he kind of teases us with part 1 and then goes into a little more detail in part 2. Okay. So let's just go back and... That's the first one?
First.
Okay. Let's just go back and kind of think through this. Won't spend a ton of time with it, but just want to go back now and say, okay, we introduced these themes, and I would encourage you, if you want, to go back now that we're done, get the theme sheet back out, and we'll run through them briefly here, but then just go back through and say, okay, I see this flowing now very differently than, I do personally very differently than I did before, because like we started out, we tend to study in isolation. We say, oh, let's study a great story about the two on the road to Emmaus. I haven't called them men. I read something that said that Cleopas and Clopas may be the same person. If that's true, you know who Clopas is? He's referenced in John 9. What does that mean? That means this, the other person with him was possibly his wife Mary. Throwing that out there, we always think of it as two men. Maybe Mary, Clopas' wife from John 19, is who's with him. Doesn't change anything, just interesting. Dig into that a little. Women were prominent in this book. We've seen that over and over and over again. And maybe the first post-resurrection meal was participated by with Mary, wife of Clopas. Anyway. All right. I've lost my train of thought. So now we'll jump back into the themes. So God of design, plan of salvation. Think about how that moves through. God who fulfills. The God who reveals the plan. Christ's role in the fulfillment of the plan. We get nothing else out of Luke. All of those fulfillment passages. All of those Isaiah passages. He does it in Luke also. And all of these fall into passages that we see it in, I mean, in Acts. Luke does it in Acts as well. All of the today passages, the mission statements that we even just emphasized about how Jesus was going to walk the suffering servant walk. Geographic progression, how chapter 9 shifted everything from Galilee to the journey towards Jerusalem. The tons of Isaiah passages that we found in Luke, the must necessity passages, the kingdom theme. When you look at chapter 9 on, you really get into, we talked about this, Jesus is describing who Jesus is the first 8 chapters, and from 9 on through the end of the book, what does it mean to be the Messiah? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom? What is required as a part of the kingdom? You see that theme coming forward. Saw a lot of Holy Spirit, particularly early on in the filling. We'll see that all throughout the book of Acts. How Luke was painting a portrait of Jesus, the Christology. Read something, just as an aside, that suggests if Luke 15 is the greatest story that Luke ever told, the prodigal son, suggesting that the scene that is painted here in Luke 24, 13 through 35 on the road to Emmaus is the most beautiful scene that Luke painted. Just thought that was an interesting way of describing that. We saw the theme of the poor, the outsider, the sinner, the tax collector, continually emphasized. The miracles, repentance, concept of the nations, the Gentiles, God's plan included them, the way. Luke discussed a lot about wealth and possessions, the crowds, women, meals, light. So So those were, I just went back and just to remind us about the themes. I bet if we went and just took an hour or two and just read it all through again, that would be beneficial to us as we see all these themes leaping off the page that maybe we didn't connect together studying it maybe the way we've done in the past, because we tend to look at isolated stories or grab a miracle here or a story there and look at it in isolation instead of seeing it in its context. What other conclusion, remarks, or thoughts that you all have about anything about the study or anything that jumped out at you this time that maybe might have been different than times past? Anything? Okay. We'll leave Luke to all of us and we'll move on. Thanks. The other bit of thanks is you guys have really, it's obvious you poured yourself into the text and your comments have been fantastic. They've been really helpful to have you guys adding to the content. Really appreciate it and appreciate your diligence and your study throughout this whole time. Thank you very much for that.